that he was at home. And many were gathered together that so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. May we now learn from it. By the power of your Spirit, may our minds, our hearts be open to all that you declare to us in this, your word, this historical event recorded for us. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. I'm calling my first point this morning, the place. We need to focus on the place because it plays a role in the event. And there is a cultural aspect of the place we need to understand. Our passage begins with Jesus returning to his home base in Capernaum. I showed you a few weeks ago that Capernaum was on the Sea of Galilee, which made it a busy city, and it made it a great place for Jesus' home base so that he could go from there throughout the area of Galilee. It's likely that the home mentioned in our text was Peter's home. No one knows that for sure, but it's a possibility which many hold to. And we're told a crowd quickly gathered at the home. Someone saw that Jesus was back in Capernaum. And that word quickly spread through the city and people started to come. You might remember from last week that as Jesus had been traveling around Galilee, he remained outside the cities and ministered in desolate places. In our passage today, we see one reason why he had been in desolate places. It was hard to manage and interact with the crowd when he was inside the city. Excitement about Jesus was growing. Everyone wanted to see Jesus. Everyone wanted to hear Jesus. And this crowd was pressing in on the home. We are told there was no more room, not even at the door. People wanted to get to Jesus, but they were not able to, unless that is, you were a scribe. We are told in verse 6 that the scribes were sitting there. They were not jostling around with the crowd. They were sitting in the house. The scribes had a lot of authority in the community. They were esteemed. They were honored. And they therefore had no problem getting through the crowd. I imagine that they motioned for the people to let them through, and the people did so. And therefore, they were able to get up close to Jesus. But few people could do that. The door, the windows, they were all packed with people. You could not have been able to budge your way through that crowd. Now, verse 4 mentions the roof of the home being removed. That's an exciting part of this scene we need to know about. During the first century, homes utilized the roof as a living space. There were stairs on the outside of the house that went up to a flat roof, and people would sleep up there or eat up there. It was sort of like a deck. It was a place to enjoy a nice day or to get away from the commotion going on in the house. There is a great example of the use of a housetop in Acts chapter 10. We are told in verse 9, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. Peter found privacy on the roof, which was a common practice. Now, even though the roofs were sturdy enough to walk on, because of the way they were made, a section could be removed. And that's what happens in our text. When the paralytic and his friends were unable to get through the crowd to the door of the home, one of them came up with the brilliant plan of utilizing the roof. They would have used the outside stairs to get to the roof, and once they removed part of the roof, they were able to lower their paralyzed friend right to Jesus. What a scene that must have been. Suddenly, there was a new skylight in the house, and a guy was coming through it. It's like a scene out of a Mission Impossible movie. We can't access Jesus through the door, so we'll go through the roof. Now, while the roof was being removed, Jesus was preaching. And so I'm calling my second point the preaching. We are told at the end of verse 2 that Jesus was preaching the word to the crowd of people, and that shouldn't surprise us. I want to remind you here of the words of Jesus recorded in chapter 1, verse 38. Jesus told his disciples, "Let us go to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." Preaching was the primary part of Jesus' ministry. Jesus is the Word made flesh, and he came to preach the Word. And I will also remind us that near the beginning of this gospel account, Mark gives us a summary of what Jesus was preaching. Back in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, Mark tells us, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying," here's the summary, "the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Dear friends, Jesus was constantly calling people to repent of their sins and believe the good news about him. After Mark gives us that summary of what Jesus preached, Mark doesn't spend a lot of time recording specific examples of what Jesus preached, but the Gospel of Matthew does. In the Gospel of Matthew, there is a long section often referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. It's three chapters long, and by looking at the Sermon on the Mount, we get a good idea of what Jesus was preaching everywhere he went. And I'm going to read just some small examples from it to help us understand how Jesus awakened people to their sinfulness and called them to repent and believe the gospel. In that Sermon on the Mount, we hear Jesus say things like, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever says 'you fool' will be liable to the hell of fire." Now that would make people think, wouldn't it? I'll read you a couple more examples. Here's the next one, quote, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell." Well, that's an eye-opening statement. And here's one more example of Jesus waking people up to their sinfulness. It was also said, "Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Dear friends, Jesus came to save sinners, and he therefore preached to help them see and understand their sin, that they might repent and believe the good news and be saved. We need to think about that as we now focus on the paralytic. That's what I'm calling my next point, the paralytic. We learn from this passage that he had an amazing, wonderful, life-changing day. The first detail we learn about the paralytic is that he was being carried by four men. We're told that in verse 3. They may have been his neighbors or people he used to work with before being paralyzed. Maybe they were his relatives. They were obviously good friends. And we know that the paralytic was on a bed because his bed is mentioned in verse 9. Now, these details strongly suggest that each man was holding one corner of the bed, just like four men might carry someone on a stretcher today. Now, since the paralytic was lying on a bed, I submit to you that we can, at the very least, conclude that this man was paralyzed from his hips down. He couldn't walk. He had no use of his legs. And it's possible that even more of his body was paralyzed. It's possible he was laying flat on his back, paralyzed from his shoulders down. Life would have been very difficult for him. He didn't have a motorized wheelchair, and he didn't have a manual wheelchair. His friends had to carry him. Now, the most important detail about the paralytic and his friends is given in verse 5 of our passage. Namely, they had faith. We're told Jesus saw their faith. That's very interesting for two reasons. One, this is the first mention of faith in the Gospel of Mark. Not once is faith mentioned in chapter 1. We are told Jesus healed lots of people and cast out lots of demons in chapter 1, but there's not one mention of faith in chapter 1. This is the first time we read of faith. And faith is rarely mentioned in the rest of the book of Mark. We will find it mentioned only 5 times in the whole book, and this is one of the 5 times. And we might wonder, well, why is that? Why so little mention of faith? Well, one, I submit to you that there were not many people who had faith. A few weeks ago, I explained to you that Capernaum was a dark place, and Capernaum would remain dark, meaning most people did not end up with faith in that city under Jesus' ministry. And it's in Jerusalem that people would cry out for Jesus to be crucified. So not many had faith there either, not at that moment. That's one reason the mention of faith in this passage is interesting. And second, we are told Jesus saw their faith. We need to think about that detail. We need to ask the question, well, how? How did Jesus see their faith? I'm going to give 2 answers to that question. Here's the first answer. True faith leads to action. True faith leads to action, to changed living. To help us understand this answer, I'm going to take us for just a moment to a wonderful chapter in the Bible. The chapter is often referred to as the Heroes of Faith chapter. It's Hebrews chapter 11, and it lists examples of faith from the Old Testament. I'm going to read you some of the examples. Pay attention to what we learn about faith. Here's the first example. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. Here's another example. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark. And I'll read you one more. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents. Now, this is just a small taste of Hebrews 11. I could read you several other examples. And I ask you, what do these examples have in common? Answer, in every example, faith leads to action. Abel offers a sacrifice. Noah builds the ark. The parents of Moses hide him. Dear friends, action always follows true faith. True faith is more than knowledge. It's more than belief. Imagine a scene with me. Imagine you see an orthopedic surgeon because of knee pain. And he says to you, now listen, I'm the best surgeon in the world. And I know I can eliminate your pain. Matter of fact, I promise you that if you let me operate on you, your knee will be better than it's ever been. Your knee will be more strong and more flexible than the knee you had when you were born. You're going to be leaping and jumping when I'm done with you. Now, some people might listen to that surgeon and say, well, wait a minute. You're way overconfident. You're just trying to sell me this surgery. You can't do what you say. Now, that would be lack of faith. But imagine with me, you believe every word this surgeon says, every promise the surgeon makes. Imagine you say to the surgeon, I have complete faith in you. If that was your response, what would you do? Answer, you would schedule the surgery and you would show up. And you might buy a jumping rope, ready to jump and celebrate because of your knee. That would be faith, right? An action, faith. But now think about this. If you said, you know, I have complete faith in all of these promises that you've made, and then you didn't show up for the surgery, what would everybody say about your proclaimed faith? They would say, well, it isn't there. You don't have faith. True faith leads to action. True faith can be seen. And during the event, we are focused on Jesus did see faith. He saw the determination and the extreme measures the paralytic and his friends went through to get the paralytic to Jesus. From their actions, it was clear that they had faith that Jesus could physically heal him. That's one answer to our question, how did Jesus see faith? And this is a good moment for some application of our passage. I give you this question, is your faith ever seen? Is your faith ever seen? Is your faith leading you to act? True faith is more than knowledge, more than belief. It is your faith leading you to live differently? Is it leading you to get outside of your comfort zone and serve God? Because you love him and you trust in him, you know he's with you. Is your faith leading you to stand firm on God's word, even when the culture is pushing you in the opposite direction? Is your faith directing your priorities in life? Is your faith causing you to run to Jesus' word for truth, for understanding, for wisdom? Is your faith leading you to pray? Can you point at actions in your life that flow from your faith? If not, then this is something to think about. We see in our passage that true faith leads to action that can be seen. Jesus saw their determination, the extreme measures of the paralytic and his friends to get the paralytic to Jesus. It was clear that they had faith that Jesus could heal him physically. That's one answer to our question, how did Jesus see faith? But I submit to you, it's not the only answer. Jesus was able to see what we can't see. Jesus is God, one with the Father and the Holy Spirit, and he can see everything going on in our hearts. As an example of what I'm talking about, look at what our passage says about the scribes. In verse 6, we read, now some of the scribes are sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? The scribes were not talking and asking those questions out loud. We're told that they were pondering these things in their hearts. They were silently pondering these questions. So if we would have been in that room sitting next to the scribes, we would not have known what they were thinking, how they were questioning the situation. But verse 8 says, and immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, dear friends, Jesus saw right into their hearts. Jesus knew what they were thinking. He knew the questions they were silently pondering. He knew what they were concluding. Jesus saw what we can't see. He saw the hearts of the scribes, and Jesus could see the heart of the paralytic as well. Jesus could see this paralytic was repentant. Jesus could see this man wanted to be saved from his sins. Remember, Jesus had been preaching the word. Jesus had been preaching, listen, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The paralytic heard Jesus, and at some point he realized, I'm a sinner. I need what he's talking about. And maybe he had been ignoring God before his paralysis. Maybe he had been living a life of greed before his paralysis. Maybe he had been living a life of adultery before his paralysis. Maybe he'd been angry and mean toward a bunch of people before his paralysis. And maybe he heard Jesus preaching. Now listen, you've heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Maybe he heard Jesus preaching something like that. Whatever he heard, it's quite clear that this man saw his sinfulness. And he was repentant and he believed the gospel. He had faith in Jesus to save him from his sins. I say that because of the pronouncement in our passage. That's the next P word, the pronouncement. Jesus makes in this passage the greatest pronouncement any person can ever hear. Listen to all of verse 5. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, I don't know if his friends wanted to be forgiven. His friends certainly had faith that Jesus could physically heal him. Whether or not they wanted to be forgiven, we're not told. But clearly, the paralyzed man wanted to be forgiven, for Jesus is addressing what he saw in the man's heart. Notice that Jesus calls him son. That's really significant. Here's what one excellent scholar says about the Greek word translated son. Quote, technon, which is the Greek word translated son, technon is not a common form of address. In the Gospels, apart from cases of actual family relationship, it's used only once by Jesus in addressing his disciples. That address, son, along with the rest of the pronouncement, your sins are forgiven, means Jesus forgave this man's sins. And that doesn't happen apart from repentance and faith. We could go to a lot of other passages to prove that one. That doesn't happen apart from repentance and faith. This man was carried to Jesus for physical healing. But as he heard Jesus preach the word, he realized, I've got a far greater need. He realized he needed to be saved from the just punishment of his sins. He realized he needed to be forgiven by God Almighty. Now that's a huge lesson from this passage. Here's the application. If you have never repented and asked Jesus to forgive you and cleanse you and save you from your sins, it is your greatest need, period. No matter what other problems you might be facing in life right now, God forgiving you through Christ Jesus is your greatest need. Some of you might be suffering from ongoing physical pain. Some of you might be suffering from emotional pain or grief. Some of you might be struggling financially. Some of you might be wishing you could find the right person to marry. Some of you might be wanting a different job. Some of you might be dealing with family tensions. There are all kinds of different problems we can face in life. No matter what the problems we might have, our biggest need is the need for forgiveness from God, the need for salvation. Listen to a question Jesus asks in Matthew chapter 16, quote, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" To emphasize how important that question is, I will point out that this event we're looking at this morning occurred around 2,000 years ago. If the man had been healed and not forgiven, if he had not been forgiven and simply healed, he would have enjoyed less than 100 years of life on this earth, and then his soul would have gone to hell. And his soul would still be in hell these 1,900 years later. And it would remain there for all eternity. So which is more important? Being able to walk for 100 years on this earth, or enjoying the presence of God and abundant life for 1,900 years and counting? There's no comparison, is there? Jesus gave the paralyzed man his greatest need, and Jesus can give all of us our greatest need. Jesus is ready and able this very moment to forgive us of all of our sins, past, present, future, all of them gone. And the rest of this passage emphasizes that. I'm calling my next point the protest. We hear the protest in verses 6 and 7. Those verses say, now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Their question, who can forgive sins but God alone, has an implied answer. And the answer is no one but God. Only God can forgive sins. And that indeed is the correct answer. That's right. Hence, Jesus was claiming to be God. That's why they accused him of blasphemy. Jesus was claiming to be the one true living God. Not a God, one of many. Not a mere prophet. No, he was claiming to be the one true living God. Who can forgive sins? The scribes understood very accurately what Jesus was claiming. And so they thought he is blaspheming. Jesus goes on to show he wasn't blaspheming. He does so by physically healing the man, and that's my next point this morning, the physical healing. Jesus introduced the healing with a question. Verse 9, Jesus asked, which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? Now, by raising that question, Jesus is pointing out that forgiveness of sins cannot be seen. You can't test or prove that sins were actually forgiven. So it's easy to say your sins are forgiven. But when you say to the paralytic, be healed, well, that can easily be observed and tested. And Jesus quickly passed the test. Jesus said, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, a complete instant miracle. Jesus didn't have to touch this man. Jesus didn't have to help him up off his feet. The man did not, wobble around for a moment. Oh, I'm not really so sure about this. No, immediately he was able to get up, pick up his bed, and start to walk home with it. And as that man walked away, there was no doubt denying what Jesus did simply by his word. Pick up your bed and go home. And the scribes were silent, and everyone was amazed. Jesus proved that day that he is God and he can forgive sins. And the passage we're looking at this morning has been recorded to draw all of us to Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. This passage addresses the greatest need of every human being. So I go back to the application I mentioned earlier. If you have not yet repented and turned to Jesus, do so right now. Jesus will forgive you of all your sins. And eventually, in His good and perfect time, He's going to heal you of all your diseases as well. He will save you body and soul. You will enjoy eternity with full, abundant life, body and soul, no diseases, no pain, no weakness. That's what He will do for you. Turn to Jesus if you have never done so. And worship Him. That's another application of this passage. Give thanks to Jesus, God Almighty, who forgives repentant sinners, and worship Him. A beautiful psalm that leads us in worship is Psalm 103. I'm going to close by reading the first five verses. Let this be our response to what we've heard from the New Testament this morning. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Please bow with me in prayer. Father God Almighty, we thank You for sending Your Son Jesus, one with You, one with the Holy Spirit, to live, to obey the law, to die on the cross, that we might justly be forgiven of all of our sins. And we thank You, Father, for this event that occurred so long ago to show us our greatest need, to show us that You are able to forgive our sins, that You will forgive our sins, that You will give us all that we need, that You will give us abundant life. We thank You. We praise You. We pray also for anyone in this room, anyone live streaming who doesn't yet know You. May they come to know You right now. May they know forgiveness as this paralyzed man did long ago. Praise be unto You now and forevermore. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.